Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the worship of your holy name. We thank you that even in the weakness of our prayers and praises, all of it, when done in faith, is received for the sake of Christ and through him rises to your heavenly throne. Lord, we know how weak and faulty and full of sin we are, but we thank you that you receive us in Christ, that you clothe us with his perfect obedience, that you are even renewing us inwardly to be more and more like him in true righteousness and holiness. Father, we pray that as we consider this topic of your work in us, our sanctification, that we would be encouraged to strive, to put forth effort to war against the sins of our heart and life, that we might know you more and delight in you more and be ever more fit for heaven, all because of the power and life of our Lord. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay. I've got a pretty full front page as review for where we've been as we're looking at chapter 13 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I threatened my oldest son with this. Robert, I've been waiting to do this. I want Robert to draw. He's been gone for a couple weeks. But Robert's going to draw our chart of union with Christ and the benefits of our union with Christ.
Right.
Okay?
Didn't study for this.
He did not study. I think I mentioned that I'd do this to him like a couple weeks ago. So he didn't actually know it was coming. But I was like, if Robert's there, Connor, you're next. But we're going to see how he does it.
Oh, yeah, that's it.
Union with Christ. Okay, there we go. It's coming together nicely. While he's drawing, look at your handout, letter A. And I'm sorry about this. Somehow my numbering and lettering got off. I've got two letter Bs and two number ones under letter B, but you know what I'm going for there. Letter A, sanctification is a benefit of our union with Christ, flowing from the power of his death and resurrection for us, received through faith. I think this is a vital truth that we need to understand because, listen to this. Have you ever heard it this way? Jesus died to forgive me of my sins, therefore we should show our gratitude to God by living for him. Jesus died to forgive me of my sins, therefore we should show our gratitude by living for him. I wonder what you think about that. Let me just pause. Is that true? Jesus died to forgive me of my sins. Yes, that's absolutely true. If we believe on Christ, he did die to forgive me of my sins. But forgiveness has to do with which, let's see how, hey, here we go. Good job, Robert. All right, when we are, okay, Jesus died to forgive me of my sins. Which benefit that Robert drew on the board does forgiveness of sins belong?
Justification.
And Robert helpfully put a one and a two here. What's the other dimension of our justification? Not only cleansing from sin, guilt, but what's the other one? The other dimension of our justification. We need not just forgiveness. We need righteousness credited to us. So his righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins are forgiven. So if we just say, Jesus died to forgive me of my sins, we're talking about one benefit and one aspect of one benefit of our union with Christ. But again, this is great. In our effectual calling, we are united to Christ through faith, and we receive everything that is in Christ. So when we say, he died to forgive me of my sins, therefore we should show our gratitude by living for God, the Christian life can become a real burden. Because the idea, let me put it even more starkly, Jesus died so that you could be forgiven. It's a glorious thing and you're washed clean forever. Now you better get going showing how thankful you are for this wonderful work of forgiveness. And the entire work of Christian obedience and striving for holiness can be couched in a way that this is what Jesus does, and then this is what you do. in response to what Jesus has done. And that can actually become a kind of legalistic way of looking at the Christian life. That now it's all on me to live like a Christian, and if I don't live perfectly, I'm somehow deficient in my gratitude for what Christ has done. Okay, hopefully what we've been doing is reformatting our hearts and minds to the nature of living as a Christian, because our sanctification is as much a benefit of our union with Christ as our justification. So the work of living for God in obedience flows from our union with the obedient one. His power in resurrection life is as much in us for sanctification as it is for us in our justification. So when you read your Bible and it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it is calling you to do something. It is calling you to put forth effort. But as we're going to see, I think, in 2 weeks, because I'm gone next week, all of the effort that you put forth in living the Christian life is enabled and fueled by your union with Christ, Christ himself, in your union with him. So living for God is not something that's on you, so to speak, outside of what Christ has done for you. It's all encased in your fellowship with and drawing upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ risen in heaven. Does that make sense? So, letter A. Sanctification is a benefit of our union with Christ, flowing from the power of his death and resurrection, received through faith. We haven't looked at this text, Acts 26, 18. I'll read it for us. This is when Paul is explaining his conversion and what God said to him on the road to Emmaus. God said, I'm going to save you, Paul, to proclaim the riches of Christ, that they, the Gentiles, may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So there you have it. Jesus talking to Paul, forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Okay, let's... Okay, just a little more review on letter A. Remember, these are acts of God's free grace, introducing us into a new status. Very good, very good. I feel like, what's the movie? Ferris Bueller. But these are acts introducing us into a new status, legal status, family status. But sanctification is not an act of God's free grace. It's a, Connor?
Work.
Thank you. Work of God's free grace. It's a process. Well, let's look at this process now. Letter B. There are two dimensions to sanctification as a whole. We looked at this notion of definitive sanctification, and we started to look at the progressive dimension of sanctification. What is definitive sanctification? It is that moment when you first believe and you experience a once-for-all break with sin as an enslaving power. It is when the dominion of sin is broken over your life and you're no longer compelled to sin, impelled to sin, because the life of Christ has entered into your heart. Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And I said in weeks past, if you're struggling with a particular sin habit, you need to go back to Romans 6 again and again. You need to read Romans 6 again and again and again. And especially beginning with verse 1 and verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We have to remember who we have become in Christ. And we have to conform our thinking more to the Word of God than to the feelings that we often feel. And we have to say to ourselves, I am no longer a slave to sin. And this definitive sanctification, this once-for-all breach with sin's enslaving power, is what launches us into the progressive dimension of sanctification, the ongoing work of sanctification. And what is that work? Well, we are made more holy as we increasingly, and I say here incrementally, put sin to death and grow in the likeness of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 4, we could look so many places, but Paul says, I ask that you urge you that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. Right? That's one of the reasons we need to keep coming back, listening to the preaching of the Word, worshiping together, reading the Word, having times of prayer before the Lord, honestly examining our hearts, because the work is never done. The work of God in us is never done until we go home to glory. Now, as we think about the progressive dimension of sanctification, let's look at letter B, number 2. There are two dimensions to this work. There is the work of mortification and the work of vivification. What is mortification? This is the gradual weakening of sin's influence through a constant watchfulness and fighting against sin by the power of Christ's death applied to us, such that we see, maybe even over a long period of time, an increasing measure of success. Let's just pause here on mortification for a moment. For all of the truth that we have died to the enslaving power of sin, we have not been freed yet from the influence and indwelling of sin. As a Christian, you're going to find your sinful heart more real and terrible than you ever found it before you became a Christian, right? You become more aware of the depth of your sinful heart. Even as you try to defeat certain sins, it's like pulling up a rock and you find yet more sins that are hiding behind the one that you thought you kicked, right? So the work of mortification is a gradual weakening of the influence of our indwelling sin. And I wanted to flag for you this book. There's nobody who I think has written more wisely and incisively about the depth of the heart of the Christian in its sin than John Owen, the Puritan. This book is called Overcoming Sin and Temptation, three classic works by John Owen. The first work is called On Mortification, and that's the one I wanted to show you. Here's the original sort of the mortification of sin in believers, okay? Here's when titles were titles. The necessity, nature, and means to it, with a resolution of sundry cases of conscience thereunto belonging. Probably wouldn't sell very well today, but mortification of sin. The next work in here is called Of Temptation, the Nature and Power of It. And then the third one is The Nature, Power, Deceit, and Prevalency of Indwelling Sin. So John Owen knew that Christians struggle with sin. And I'm going to quote from this later on. But there's a more popular level book that takes John Owen on mortification of sin and tries to make it really understandable. And the book is called The Enemy Within, by a guy named Chris Lungard. Noah, have y'all ever used The Enemy Within in RUF? It's a great, if you're looking for a small group study or something just to read through with other friends or something, The Enemy Within by Chris Lungard, Chris with a K. And it's very good. the enemy within. Now, our world, perhaps even the Christian world, doesn't really think about the enemy being within, right? The enemy is always outside of us. The enemy is out there. I'm the good one. The enemy is outside of me, trying to keep me from being my authentic self. No, the Bible says it's actually the reverse in many cases. The enemy is within. The problem is, I have this in my notes. Y'all remember when my children were younger, they used to watch this movie called The Lorax. Has anybody seen The Lorax? I don't think I've ever seen it all the way through, but there's a villain in there, and I remember hearing this song out the, like when I was just listening to them watching it, and this villain was singing, "How bad can I be? I'm just doing what comes naturally," right? How bad can I be? I'm just doing what comes naturally. There's this thinking in our world today that if it's natural, then it's automatically good. This is actually a fallacy, like an informal fallacy. It's called the naturalistic fallacy. Sometimes closely associated with what's called the is-ought fallacy. What do you think the is-ought fallacy says? Does anybody know?
Just because you can do it doesn't mean you should do it.
Exactly. Exactly. Just because something is the case doesn't mean it ought to be the case. This is a fallacy. For example, it is the case that you have two kidneys, therefore you ought to give one kidney away, right? This is a personal example, I realize. Just because you have two kidneys doesn't mean you automatically ought to, right? Just because something is natural, organic, you ought to consume it. I know that they try to sell you all that stuff. True, organic stuff is good. But there's some stuff that grows in nature that's organic that you ought not eat. Like poisoned berries, right? Lady Gaga, okay, here we're getting really cultural, came out with a big song years ago called Born This Way. Born This Way, right? That is an ode to the naturalistic fallacy. Which I'm sure is your first thought when you listen to this song. No, I'm born this way, therefore it's fine. It should be celebrated. I also have here R&B singer Luther Ingram. And you will be able to complete this sentence, I feel sure, without even having heard of Luther Ingram. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Right? Is ought fallacy. No. What feels natural, we must war against under the light of the Word of God and grow in mortification of sin. And then vivification. The gradual enlivening of our heart to the greater degrees of glory, beauty in us by the power of Christ's resurrection, such that we experience an increasing enjoyment of God. And I said last week, these are the two steps. This is what I remember Sinclair Ferguson saying. These are the two steps of sanctification. Left foot, right foot. Left foot, right foot. Mortification, vivification. Any questions about this? Anything that we've reviewed so far? Union with Christ, definitive and progressive, mortification and vivification. All right. Let's go to page number two. And we're going to look at section two, which really gets real. It talks about the experience of sanctification. Let me read it for us. This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Well, I hope this section is strangely comforting to you, that sanctification has a glorious end. Its end is that you would be perfectly sanctified in every aspect of your being. And yet, to be realistic, that process will not be completed in this life. That's what section 2 is saying. And because the extent is to be comprehensive in your life, but because it's not going to be finished in this life, the result is a continual and irreconcilable war between the Holy Spirit who is in you and what it says, the remnants of corruption in every part of who we are. Well, let's look at letter A here. The first thing we learn from 13:2 is that sanctification permeates our whole being. And then I ask this question, what are some ways that you either want God to change or have seen God change, maybe over many years, maybe those of you who have been a Christian a long time, have you seen God change how you think about the things that you do and perhaps what you say? I'm trying to find different angles on who we are as human beings. And I wonder if anybody's willing to reflect on that and just talk about either ways you want God to change these areas or ways that you've seen God change you intellectually, or maybe how you live physically, or what you say, or maybe what you listen to. I mean, we don't want to be prescriptive in a legalistic way, but I'm curious to know, how has the Lord's work of sanctification in your life affected different aspects of your life? Anybody have anything come to mind? Maybe we could talk about how should our sanctification affect how we think? Any thoughts on that? How should God's work of sanctification in union with Christ affect us intellectually?
I would offer the trust we have in Jesus. We know intellectually that we should, but as you walk life's road and have opportunity to do so, it becomes more a part of how you think and live.
Yeah, that's great. Sometimes we believe things from the Word of God, but we have to have some serious life experience before we feel like it really penetrates into our heart. Like, I believed this before, but now I really believe it, right? Yeah, that's good. Sometimes that takes time. Other thoughts come to mind? Intellectually, physically, verbally? I can say verbally, I need to grow in this area, but preaching through the Proverbs, every time it says, in no uncertain terms, hold your tongue, I'm like, yeah, I could grow in that area. Like, not letting something stupid just sort of like flow out of my mouth, but really just wait and listen and not speak so quickly. I think that's a dimension of sanctification. Certainly, you know, like thinking about all of life under the light of Scripture. Well, here's one area. Like, I think years ago, I hope to be growing in this area. I think I worried a lot about what other people would think of me. And I had an older Christian say to me once, when you're younger, you really are worried about what other people think about you. Then when you hit kind of middle age, you don't worry about that as much. And then when you're older, you realize that they never really thought about you as much as you thought they did. And I thought maybe that's true. So I think I'm in the phase where I worry about that less, right? Like what if I articulate what I actually believe about the Lord in the presence of people who disagree? They used to terrify me. So that's, you know, obviously we can all think of many different areas. Listen to what Chad Van Dixhorn says in his commentary on the confession. He says, since every part of us is marred by sin, every part of us needs to be affected and changed by the grace of God. Certainly, sanctification is a matter of the heart, but it's also intellectual. God's grace changes the way we think. It's physical. The Spirit changes the way in which we use our bodies and the things we do. It's verbal. Sanctified speech is controlled and purposeful, and it avoids dirty words and jokes. I found that helpful. Well, let's keep trying to be honest with our own hearts with letter B here. What schemes of the heart do we combat when we pray for God to sanctify you completely? Let me just turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. This is one of my favorite benedictions to use in worship services. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. What a great benediction to walk out of the worship service with, right? Especially after a sermon on sanctification. Like this, you've got to go to 1 Thessalonians 5 for your benediction after a sermon on sanctification. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Okay, if God is going to surely do it, he's going to sanctify you completely. When we pray for this, maybe this is not a clear question. What are some of our heart's schemes, like sinful schemes, where we get self-deceived about our sanctification? Any thoughts come to mind on that? Maybe I'm curious. Okay, we rationalize our sin. We're like, I actually wasn't sinning in that situation. Absolutely. Our hearts can say, okay, I don't need to mortify that sin because it's not a sin, right? It was that thing that somebody else said to me that made me say what I said, right? We do this when we apologize to family members and to friends. We say, I'm sorry, but... When we say, I'm sorry, but... Even if what follows the but, it might be a true statement. We're not actually apologizing for the way we contributed to the situation. We need to say, I'm sorry that I sinned in this specific way, and then stop talking, right? Don't try to rationalize or lessen the sin that we committed. Another one is, I think that we pray for sanctification, but not when it comes to like the most precious sins of our hearts. Like we want God to make us holy, but we would really like to keep this 10% of our sinful activity from his sanctifying work. And what sanctification, biblically speaking, reminds us of is that what God wants to do is weaken the influence of sin in your life across the board. That's what real sanctification is. It's not a compartmentalized renewal of this little section of your life, leaving the rest untouched. It is a fundamental weakening of the power of sin across the board that gives rise to maybe particular sins in our life. This is something that Owen dives into in his work on mortification, that it involves a fight against sin across the board. We do need to pray for this. We need to pray that God would sanctify us completely and that there would be no precious sins that we're hiding away from Him. And the problem with that, or at least the challenge in that area, and again, I'm drawing on Owen here, because I don't think I could say anything insightful about mortification without drawing on Owen, is that our hearts, what does Jeremiah 17:9 say? Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? Right? Our hearts are a bottomless pit of darkness, and we cannot see the bottom of our own hearts. And somewhere in here, Owen says, even though that's true, and your heart is more deceptive than you give it credit for, he says, God's light can penetrate to the deepest corner of your heart. And then he says something like this, the Holy Spirit is able to take his axe to the very root of our sin. Where we cannot go in surveying the darkness of our own hearts, the Holy Spirit can go with his axe and he can cut out that sin at the root. So that's the good news. And we need to pray that he would, that God would sanctify us completely. Let's go to letter C. The second thing we learn from 13:2 is that sanctification is yet imperfect in this life. There's still abiding some remnants of corruption in every part. How should this reality influence how we live the Christian life on a daily basis? Let me say a quick word about corruption in every part. Remember, one of the key principles, one of the 5 points of Calvinism, which are 5 points that Calvin didn't articulate as 5 points. There's a little history there. They were actually Calvin's followers responding to 5 points of Arminius' followers. But in any case, what does the T stand for? Total depravity. While we're at it, U, unconditional election. Limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. All right, total depravity is sometimes misconstrued as if Calvin taught that we're as bad as we could possibly be. That is not what total depravity means. God restrains the sin of the human heart so that we don't break forth into all of the sins that we would otherwise commit as fallen in Adam. The total is referring to scope. Every dimension of who we are is corrupted by sin. Our thinking, our willing, our emotions, even our bodies feel the effects of the fall. And when sanctification begins through our union with Christ, it's a work of subduing the corruption that is in every part, and it seeks to subdue it in every part. But what 13:2 is saying is there remain remnants of corruption in every part. So it's not like, well, my intellect has been totally sanctified, but my willing and emotions are still corrupted. No. There is inconsistency, there is corruption in every part. There is room for the battle in every heart, in every part. So how does this affect practically our Christian life? Daily, weekly, what do you think? If sanctification is imperfect in this life, what does that entail for the way I should live the Christian life? Thoughts?
We should be always seeking the Spirit's help for continual sanctification.
Every day we wake up, right? We should be asking the Lord, Lord, send your Spirit to help me today to live for you. Help me to think your thoughts under the light of your word. Help me to will what you will. Help me even to feel in every situation what you would have me feel, right? To be righteously angry over objective wickedness without sin, to be sympathetic with those who are suffering, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to be glad when I see your kingdom purposes advancing. Lord, conform my heart in the variety of ways you call me to do, to respond in a way that pleases you. Another thing is like being in the church and dealing with other, what about dealing with other Christians whose sanctification is yet imperfect in this life? How should that affect how we live the Christian life on a daily and weekly basis? That we gather with other believers of whom this is true. Alex, what do you think? We should be patient with one another, right? When a Christian sins against you, I mean, there's a lot to say depending on the situation, but one thing you can say is their work of sanctification is not complete. Neither is mine, right? That's one thing we can say. Anything else come to mind? How this affects us, how we should live day to day? Sanctification is incomplete in this life. Okay, when somebody is issuing a critique to you, maybe even somebody at work or something. I remember my father saying, when somebody criticizes you, you should do everything you can to evaluate any, to receive any truth that is in the criticism. And accept it and learn from it. Even if it's poorly delivered, even if it's packaged in a way that comes with all kinds of other things that you think are not legitimate critiques. But first, search for whatever is true in it. Yeah. If we're realistic that sanctification is incomplete in this life, we should want that. Absolutely. I put weekly here because I don't want to pass up an opportunity to say let's just be real. We need to be in church every week, right? We need the means of grace every week. We need to be with our fellow brothers and sisters. We need to be not Lone Ranger Christians, but corporate loving, the body of Christ loving Christians, so that God will continue that work of sanctification as He has designed. And He has, this is not directly in 13, but He has designed for you to be sanctified through particular means. Among those means, at the top of the list, the reading and preaching of His Word in public worship, the administration of the sacraments, prayer, fellowship with other believers. This is how the work of sanctification advances. And if we're not doing that in church week to week, our sanctification will be slower. If you're a genuine Christian, it's still going to happen, but it's going to be snail's pace. And we want to ramp it up as fast as we can. John Owen, speaking of mortification, I should have said this earlier, but this is one of my favorite quotes. He says, "Do you mortify?" And it's not a question, it's a command. Like, you must mortify. Do you mortify? Do make it your daily work. Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Well, we need other brothers and sisters to encourage us as we look around. We see other Christians in the fight of faith seeking to kill their sin. It encourages us. Okay, here's one final question, and I genuinely mean this. How, as believers who are relating to one another, Christian friends, other church members, how can we balance being honest about our sin and wrestling with being too honest? Do you know what I mean? How do you, can, How do you wrestle with this? Being honest about your sin, not putting on airs that you just sort of don't need the grace of God to be sanctified, but we, realistically, we don't come and just blah everything to everyone. How do you find that right balance? Gonzalo, you have any thoughts on that?
Start. You need to understand that if there's truly a Christian connection, right, you can trust those people, right? But I think sometimes because of our own sin and behavior, we don't allow those connections. So we are afraid that we're going to be judged, right? And you also need to understand that if there's a you should be able to rely at least on a subset of true Christians that you have. So it's important to have that fellowship and that support. If you are alone, then you're not going to advance in your situation.
Yeah. I think that's very helpful. So I think it begins by building Christian relationships and really building a foundation of trust with other believers, that as you wrestle with particular things, you can begin to be more and more honest. Other thoughts? How to handle this balance as we try to be honest about our own sin? And
my thought would be a question to you. How do you think this topic of sanctification involves God's purpose in marriage?
Yeah. That's a great question. I think if you're married, there's so much to say. Quick repentance is always good.
And the trust.
And in terms of being honest with one another, absolutely, building that trust. I think, okay, I'm hot sports opinion here. I think there are some things that men struggle with and some things that women struggle with where there is benefit in talking about those things with Christian men and Christian women. So I am so thankful for the Christian women that my wife can go to and have a particular kind of conversation that even though I am her closest confidant, she just, it's like a different situation talking to your husband about it than talking to Christian women. Now, I will talk to her about her conversations with other Christian women, especially if it's something very private in our family and like things that we need to keep in-house versus getting advice on. I think it depends on the issue. That's another thing, like talking to Christian friends. You have to gauge. We're not all equally close with one another in the church. So all these wisdom points come in. But my encouragement to us all, myself included, is not to use that as an excuse never to talk about our sin struggles with another person. Yeah. But yeah, I'm sure much more I can say or you can say about marriage. Any married people want to chime in on that? How you navigate sin issues in your marriage? Irix? Yeah. One of the best premarital counseling book that I've used, the title is When Sinners Say I Do. And I think the book's thesis is the biggest problem you bring to your marriage is actually your own sinful heart. And being realistic about that up front. But the good news is, this is why I use another book called Gospel-Shaped Marriage. The gospel means you don't have to live according to your sinful heart in your marriage or in your life. You don't have to. God is working good things in you. And he's freed you from the dominion and power of sin, and he's sanctifying you. So you're not a slave to the sin that you bring to the table. And this is what gives us hope in marriage and in life at large. Any final thoughts on this topic? Oh, the Owen quote's right there. Good. Well, the final verse I put at the bottom of the handout, I love this. This is Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, and he knew that all of his disciples were going to betray him. He knew Judas was going to betray him the most, but he knew all of them were going to scatter. And on that night, he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus loves you. He loves his people. He longs for communion with his people. And our sinful hearts are not a surprise to him. So here, I'll close with this. This is John Owen. He says, let your soul by faith be exercised with such thoughts and apprehensions as these. I am a poor, weak creature, unstable as water. I cannot excel. This corruption is too hard for me and is at the very door of ruining my soul. And what I do, I know not. And what to do, I know not. My soul is become as parched ground and an inhabitant of dragons. I've made promises and broken them. Vows and engagements have been as a thing of naught. Many persuasions have I had that I had got the victory and should be delivered, but I am deceived, so that I plainly see that without some eminent succor and assistance, I am lost and shall be prevailed on to an utter relinquishment to God. But yet, though this be my state and condition, let the hands that hang down be lifted up and the feeble knees be strengthened. Behold, the Lord Christ, that has all fullness of grace in his heart, all fullness of power in his hand, he is able to slay all these his enemies. There is sufficient provision in him for my relief and assistance. He can take my drooping, dying soul and make me more than a conqueror. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the power of the living Christ. He is our only hope in life and in death. We thank you that we are joined to him for everything that we need for life and for godliness. And we thank you that by the word and the spirit at work in our hearts, his resurrection life is transforming us from glory to glory. Lord, this process is slow and agonizing, but we know that you will complete it on the day of Christ. We thank you for this. Sanctify us completely. May our spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the day of Christ, for you are faithful and you will surely do it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.